I like this, taking a couple rows out of the back. It gets you up front here closer. I like that a lot. That's good stuff. Today we're going to be actually starting our new series that will lead us right up into Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, on what Jesus came to do. And today, part one, we're going to be talking about how Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Can you say amen? But to be able to understand some things, and that's how we want to start today, just to be able to open our minds to the Spirit of God, to be able to understand, right? So, you know, I like to try to get some illustrations sometimes to get us rolling, to get some momentum going here, and so I was on the internet just looking up illustrations about understanding. And there was one website that came up, and it said the top 10 things men understand about women. And it was really, really cute, because when you clicked on it, and then that page came up that had the title, the top 10 things that men understand about women. You can Google it. You'll see what I mean. And there was a list of 10 numbers, and every one of them was blank. I thought, yeah, that's making a point. The top 10 things that men understand about women. Well, how about women understanding about men? Huh? Well, since I'm a man, you know, I can kind of share some things with you, you know? It's like when we say, hey, take a break, honey. You're working too hard. It really means that I can't hear the game over the vacuum sweeper, right? Come on, you know. I mean, it's fun to share our inside tricks with our wives, isn't it? You know, and we say, oh, don't worry, I just cut myself. It's just a little cut. It's no big deal. It really means that I almost cut my arm off, and I'll probably bleed to death before I admit that I need any help, right? Guys are like that. I mean, we come up with all kind of things that we say, you know. And, you know, sometimes we say it just because we have something else going on in our mind. It's like when we're out shopping with our wives and she comes out of the dressing room and we say, you look terrific. And you translate that, oh, please don't try on one more thing. I'm starving to death. Right? That's kind of how it works. And then, of course, the classic is when we tell our wives, I'm not lost. I know exactly where we are. And it really means that no one might ever see us alive again, but we're not going to admit that we need help, right? Well, that's why I believe even during worship today, the Spirit of God was confirming in us this openness to needing help. Amen? I mean, that's a big, big deal. We need help. We need to be open to that understanding, right? There are things that we have to understand. How many in here ever coached a sporting event? Yeah, there's some coaches in here. So I was reading about how this one coach would look at his players and say, do you understand what cooperation is, what a team is? And the boys would nod, yes. Do you understand what it means that we win together as a team? Boys would nod, yes. So, the coach continued, when a strike is called or you're out at first, you don't argue with the coach or the umpire. Do you understand all that? And again, the boys would shake their head, yes. Good, said the coach. Now go over there and explain it to your parents. Right? Who need that once in a while. I remember my days coaching Little League Baseball. There's a great passage of Scripture. It's kind of tucked in, you know, among other things when we read in 1 Chronicles the story of David and his mighty men. And it says this. It says about the men of Issachar. Now, again, an obscure passage of Scripture. Do you know what it says about the men of Issachar? It says that they understood the times and they knew what Israel should do. The men of Issachar. Well, you know, I believe that the Lord has been calling out men over the last couple of weeks in our congregation for good reason. And I believe that we are, both men and women, by the way, called to be able to understand the day in which we're living, the times in which we're living. the world in which we live in. What's going on? You know, that common ground of the last series was that God has a plan, but we have to understand how he is working it out, right, upon the earth, and what part we play in it. That's really key to us being used by God, is being able to understand the time, the day in which we live. Really, you know, the business of preaching, the business of prophecy, is really largely to reveal the conditions that we face daily and how they relate to the plan of God and what we're supposed to do, you know, and what causes the things that are happening in our world today. You know, there's a lot of folks who don't understand the causes of the things that are happening all around us, and they're getting all screwed up as a result of it. I was reading an excerpt out of a book by Sue Klebold. It's called A Mother's Reckoning. A Mother's Reckoning. And the subtitle is Living in the Aftermath of Tragedy. Did you ever hear of it? No? Well, she is the mother of a teenager whose name is Dylan Klebold. Does that name sound any familiar to you? He is one of two teenagers who killed 13 people and then themselves at Columbine way back in 1999. You remember? But what I was struck when I was reading an excerpt from this book was when she said these words. She writes, "I had always imagined God's plan for me was kind of lining up with my own plan for my life, what I had planned. I believe with all my heart," she wrote, "that if I was, you know, doing all right, caring and loving and trying to be, you know, as generous as I could, if I worked hard and gave what I could maybe to charity, if I did my best to be a good daughter and friend and wife and mother, that I would be rewarded with a good life. The night of the shooting," she wrote, "I learned differently. I felt suddenly ashamed," she says, "as if my lifelong understanding of God was starkly revealed as a naive fiction, a bedtime story, a pathetic delusion, and it was the loneliest that I ever felt." You see, what we find when we look at her story is that she had a wrong understanding of the world. She had a wrong understanding of God. She had a wrong understanding of what causes things that happen in our lives. She had a wrong understanding of who's to blame, for example, right? Who's to blame for human suffering? Well, that leads us to our opening scripture, Doug, that I want you to put up on the screen. And we'll be using it as one of two texts this morning in the Bible to dig into this issue. And this text is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. You probably know this passage of scripture. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 in the NIV says this: "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Now, let's read that last part again. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." You know, as Spirit-filled Christians, we don't have to look far in our world before we, with the revelation from God, come face to face with the undeniable reality of demonic activity in our world today. The horrible, ugly, and destructive things that Satan and his demonic army attempt to do in our world and actually accomplish. And unfortunately, when we look for answers, sometimes we don't find them in the churches, because sometimes pastors are too busy preaching what is more warm and fuzzy messages. quite frankly. And I, you know, Kim and I were talking about this week, and I got to tell you, it's weighing heavy in my heart. You know, there are pastors that don't say anything about, you know, demonic activity. You know, that they think it'll open up their church to all kind of weird things and thoughts. And you know, I think pastors sometimes are fooled to believe that their job is to keep the peace, don't rock the boat, avoid controversy. And for heaven's sake, don't say anything that might offend somebody that might give you money. Honestly, I mean, I think that's what happens too often today. You know, you don't have to turn here, but you know this scripture in 2 Timothy. It talks about what's going to happen in the days that we're living in. It says that there's going to be a time coming when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from their truth, away from the truth, and turn aside to myths, the scriptures say. And I'm telling you the truth. I'm talking about American Christianity now, where we live. You know, we're seeing the result of this. We're living the result of decades of this kind of, well, warm and fuzzy teaching and preaching. We are. We are seeing a rapidly accelerating moral revolt in our country. And we're seeing an apparent callousness to what's causing it. I mean, just total ignorance to what's bringing about the decline of our country. Total ignorance of what's actually going on behind the scenes. It's really frustrating, isn't it? It's frustrating that our culture, and sometimes even our current church culture, is not really focused on the power behind what's going on. That unseen force that we know is real, right? This is a force you cannot legislate against. I mean, our history books teach us that you cannot legislate morality. You can't just bring morals by passing a law, but we've tried that. But, you know, it brings us to this passage of Scripture that's our text today, when it says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. The apostle made it clear, Paul made it clear, that the problem behind all that we're facing today is the existence of an evil being who really is trying to subvert every human effort, trying to influence humans to the point where a flood of evil continuously flows into the lives of even God's people. We're always running up against this, whether we see it or not. And the Bible says, that we're not unaware of his schemes, but I wonder if we are unaware of his schemes. I wonder if we've grown complacent too, even in this church. I wonder if we're not, you know, caught up in everything else that everybody else is caught up in and kind of becoming, desensitized to how the enemy is working and how he is allowed to work. Remember in Bible study Wednesday night, guys, we talk about how God has put limits around what Satan can or can't do. But make no mistake about it, even though he was defeated by Christ decidedly, he is still allowed to try to influence the thoughts and therefore the words and actions of people. He is still allowed to tempt, isn't he? Temptation didn't go away with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But yet it says Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So we need to figure out how this works, don't we? We need to see how the enemy uses people as puppets, right? As pawns, by getting them to do things that he would want to do. The scripture says that that the devil has been sinning from the beginning. You know, and it talks about the time when he first became the devil. Hey, by the way, God did not create a devil. God never created a fallen man either. Although man is now fallen. He never created a fallen angel, although there are fallen angels. He never created the chief fallen angel, the devil. He created a being of great beauty, intelligence, responsibility, right? It was an activity of Lucifer's own will that caused him to oppose his creator, that changed the angel into the devil, right? And Jesus is himself the authority who tells us that the devil's trick is to lie, that he has been a liar from the very beginning. There's a great passage in Isaiah. You don't have to turn there either, but I'll give you the reference if you want to look it up. It's Isaiah chapter 14, verse 2. And listen to these words. Old Testament now. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Who said those words? Lucifer. Five times in this passage of Scripture, Lucifer says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. You know what that is? What is it? Huh? It is an expression of pride, hubris. It's an expression of selfishness and self-centeredness and the kind of pride that leads to a fall, the Scriptures say. The I will, five times repeated. You know, it demonstrates Lucifer's mindset. You know, to become above the Most High, right? To set himself above the law of God, the will of God, to create lawlessness. And I got to tell you now, just to make it very plain, to put those cookies on the bottom shelf, you know. Every time we develop the same attitude, I will do what I want. I will be a law unto myself. We have repeated the same sin. The sin of the devil. The nature of sin when it appears in our life is the same kind of self-centeredness. For Christians, it manifests itself into falling into that scheme of the devil to get us to believe that we don't need God that much, that we're okay. That we're okay. There is a great movement in the world today that is called by many names, you know, secular humanity. It really is the thought that humans are essentially good and we're going to get better as time goes on. Honestly, I know that may kind of astound you, but that's the philosophy that's running this world. The philosophy that, left up to their own desires, us humans are smart enough to figure it out. We're going to get there. It was the same philosophy that tried to build the Tower of Babel, right? Same thing that God rebelled against, judged, right? That's the philosophy that actually has the ability to seep into your life as a Christian, our church, if we let it. And it manifests itself in a bunch of different ways. But I'll tell you, what I'm seeing, you know, as a man of Issachar, what I'm seeing in our world, in our America today, is that it's manifesting itself in the churches through the spirit of compromise, or the Bible would call it becoming lukewarm. You know what America is filled with? A bunch of stinking lukewarm Christians. And I'm just saying it the way it is, because that's the way it is. A bunch of stinking lukewarm Christians. Do you ever read Jesus' letter to the lukewarm Christians? It's called the Letter to the Church in Laodicea. And I fibbed. I'm going to go ahead and pull that scripture up in Revelation. This is going to be my second text. Revelation chapter 3. Let's look at this because it's instructive. It really is for us. And I'll tell you where we're going so that you can hold on until we get there. We're going to how Jesus destroyed this spirit of compromise and how he can ignite in you the kind of fire that will completely annihilate the works of the devil in your life. But let's get there first by reading Revelation chapter 3. Let's start in verse 14 where this letter begins. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the ruler of God's creation." And here's what he says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Now, you got to understand the parallels between Laodicea and America, because they are many. They are many. The Laodiceans, you know, they really became pretty prosperous people. They were a wealthy area. They were a wealthy region, wealthy people, people that boasted of their wealth. They had banking centers in Laodicea. You know, they even actually printed money there, published money there, coins. And contributing also to that great economic picture, you know, they had a type of shepherding that produced this famous wool, you know, black, glossy, soft, very expensive wool. And if that's not all the blessings, they had a great medical center. And in that medical center, they actually harvested and produced a very special kind of ophthalmic ointment that was good for the eyes. And they were making incredible money on these opportunities for prosperity. And in this prosperity, that's where the Lord steps up and begins to speak to them. Why? Because he's against prosperity? No. But he's against what it can cause. What can it cause, church? It can cause people to say, "I'm doing good. I don't need you, God." And that's exactly, I think, what has happened in America. I really believe that I know that the biggest political platform for any presidential candidate to focus on is economics. And even when people are doing okay in America, we always want to do better than okay. And so that message always plays well in the political pulpit. Whether they do anything about it when they get into office is irrelevant. It really is if you really look at history, right? But it seems like if they say it, way back in the days when they used to say, "Oh, I'm going to put a chicken in every pod, or was it two chickens in every pod? Remember the president that ran on that campaign long time, long before you were born? And it's still the same message today. Why? Well, because that's what we want to hear, especially in America. And even though we are blessed far more economically than most countries of the world. One of the greatest things that we have done in the past, we need to do again, is we take trips. Like, for example, the one year we had 21 members of this congregation travel to Mexico to work in an orphanage there. And there we would buy big bags of beans and rice, and after enjoying the kids, we would sack up 5-pound bags of these beans and rice, and we would go out into the barrios, right? What they call the barrios, the slum of that area. And we saw people living in the kind of poverty that we never see in America. Honestly, never see in America. Poverty beyond what we've ever seen, and a lot of it. You see people there without the kind of governmental programs that we have. You see people there that when you begin honking the horn going through the barrios, they know that these are Americans come with some bags of beans and rice, and they come running, right? Running. You would never believe it if you didn't see it with your own hands, how excited people could be over a bag of beans or a bag of rice. But when you see that excitement, when you see that gratitude, when you see that desperation, it does something to your heart. Well, the one thing it does is help you realize how blessed you are. It helps you put perspective in your life. And perspective is what I'm talking about this morning. Being able to see clearly. That's the message, being able to see clearly what's going on. We need perspective in our lives to understand the times, to understand the issues, to understand the devil's schemes and how he exploits the desires of our heart. I'm probably going to get in trouble for this message. You know, when Jesus criticized the Laodicean church, it wasn't that he was saying to them, you know, you can't be forgiven. He criticized them because they were ignorant to see their own problem. They were blind to it. That was the problem. They couldn't see what was going on in their life. They couldn't see the cause of their problem. And that's what Jesus was counseling them about in this passage of Scripture. He was counseling them. And the first thing he said is, you got to recognize how much you need me. That's what he was saying to them. Now let me tell you something. True abundant life. The people who come to experience the most abundant life are the people that know and feel that there is something in them that desperately needs God. Let that sit. I'm going to say it again. The people who actually experience the most abundant life are the people that come to God knowing how much they need Him. There's two people that Jesus said went up into the temple one day to pray. Do you remember this story? Who were the two people then? One was a tax collector, and one was a Jewish religious leader, right? And so Jesus is saying that the Jewish religious leader goes into the temple, and he sees the tax collector. And he starts praying to God. Oh God, I thank you that you didn't make me like that worthless tax collector. Well, the word worthless may not be in there. That's my additional editorial comment. And then Jesus said the tax collector is up at the front of the church at the altar. That's my editorial as well. Beating his chest and saying, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And Jesus begged the question when he told the story. He said, "Which one do you think left being justified before God? Which one do you think left being filled with God? Which one do you think left having his life now touched by God? Which one?" The one who recognized that he needed God. Amen? The one who recognized. Jesus said, "I've come to destroy the works of the devil in you, in me." He was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. He's a liar, a father of lies. Well, he told us the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus said. It manifests itself in a whole bunch of different ways. But whenever there is this rebellious attitude in the human heart toward authority and the will of God that gets reflected in our attitudes toward what we accept in our culture, the devil is winning the war. What we accept in our culture. What have we grown to accept in America as just normal life? We sang a song this morning that said, "We are meant or made to thrive," right? Not just survive. Well, what is preventing us from truly thriving? Can you see it? Can you see the stronghold of the enemy upon our country? Can you see how it seeps into your life through our culture? This is the way the devil attacks and misleads mankind. He wants to steal away the blessings God intended for man. The devil steals from us the blessings of God, the best blessings ever. What are they? Peace, joy, and love. There is no price tag on those things. Peace and joy and love. There is none. No price tag. You can't buy them. But Jesus came to give them. How? He told us how. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. How do you know if you're living a righteous life? By how you feel when you see something that is not righteous. Now you know, if Jesus was walking on the face of this earth in America today, and he would see what we see, how would he react? Would he just, "That's just the way it is"? Why have we become desensitized? Why have we become to the point where we can put up with it, even more than just put up with it? I got to tell you that I'm hearing things, even as I'm looking at the political landscape today, I'm hearing things that supposed Christians are saying that make me sick to my gut, that Christians would buy into a message only because they think, "Well, I'll probably make out better with him rather than him. I'll probably make out better." What do you mean, make out better? What are you looking at? I promised that I wasn't going to be political, but I got to. I can't not stand up in front of you and say to you that everything's okay, you know? What's going on is what's supposed to go on. I hear that. Do you ever hear that message? Oh, well, you know, whoever's meant to be there, they'll be there. Did you ever read the story of the kings of Israel? Huh? What happened whenever a good king would come in? Blessing. What happened when a bad king came in? Do you know how that story ended for Israel? Do you know? How after a series of bad kings that corrupted the nation, God permitted the king of Babylon to come and carry off his people for 70 years. Is that what has to happen for America to wake up? Is it? Come on. Now I know in large part I'm preaching to the choir. But maybe God will speak to you in this message when you're speaking to somebody else. That allows you to be used by God to get folks to open their eyes to the compromise that is going on among Christians today in America. Jesus said the answer. Let's look at it real quick as we close. We'll go back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 18 and 19 to close this morning. Jesus said, here's what I want you to do. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Do you know what that's a reference to? Does anybody remember the scripture about gold refined in the fire? It speaks of faith, right? More precious to God than gold, even though refined by fire. Faith, true faith. This is what Jesus is calling the church back to. True faith. To be clothed with white linen, white clothes. What's that a reference to, church? Right? Holiness, right? Righteousness, doing what is right in God's sight. Like the saints that aren't willing to compromise even if it meant their life. And when they're taken up into heaven, they're given white robes to wear, the martyrs under the throne of God, right? And then, oh, you got to see the irony of this. There's lots of irony in this passage. Kim was telling me about how that she had heard a message about the hot springs that were in close to Laodicea and the cold water down below them, and how Laodiceans were ended up with a lukewarm mineral water that made you sick to your gut, and how Jesus was using that as an illustration. Now he uses this thing, you know, about the ophthalmic, the eye drops that I was telling you about, and he says, you know what? You need to buy salve from me to put on your eyes so that you can see. And you know, that's what I pray today. I pray that you allow the Lord to put those eye drops in you from Him to allow you to see clearly what's going on and to be able to stand up against it. For it is for freedom, Jesus said, I have set you free. Do you know, Jesus defeated the enemy. He is a defeated foe. And so you say to me, if Jesus thoroughly defeated the enemy, then how come we have to worry about it today? Why is there still these things going on? The enemy knows his time is short. The enemy knows that if he gets you to open the door into your life for compromise, he makes you the Trojan horse in his strategy. You remember the Trojan horse? It was an insider job, right? When he allows or convinces you to bring compromise to your Christian life, your Christian walk, he literally is making you his Trojan horse, planting you in the midst of other Christians. Wherever you are, whether it's school, work, church, The Trojan horse is his strategy. But you know what? Jesus finally says this. Here's the answer. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Remember this? If anyone opens up, I will come in. You see, what Jesus is calling the Laodicean church to, he's calling us to, is to renew our relationship with the Lord, renew that invitation to bring him into every area of our life, not just a few, to give him our whole heart and live fully for him. This is his call for us. And this is the answer to defeat the enemy. Kim had such a word this week, and it really is kind of what helped us fuel this message today. When she said, John, I think that what's going to happen is you're going to see a distinction in the world, in America. You're going to see the distinction between the half-hearted and the true Christian. Is that a fair representation of what you had really felt that you were receiving this week? That's right. That's the remnant that Scripture speaks of, isn't it? The remnant of true followers that will not compromise. That's the city on the hill, the light who cannot be hid. That's the mountain that becomes chief among the mountains that all nations will run to. The true church. That once again, you'll see a distinction in the world. Do you know what's been the complaint over the last 100 years? Is that Christians and non-Christians are indistinguishable. That the statistics of all these things are showing the same. And I believe what we're going to see is the distinction start to be made among those who are unwilling to compromise. And those are the ones that ultimately will lead in those that need the Lord. Amen? The true, the authentic. Stand with me this morning and tell the Lord, I want to be the real deal. I want to be an authentic follower of Christ. That doesn't mean that I'm perfect, but it means that I'm going to invite the Lord into every area of my life, and I'm going to express to Him my need unashamedly, my need for Him, my need for more of Him, my need for His strength. Express that to the Lord as we worship, as we close this morning. Thank you, Lord. Lord Jesus, we come before you, Lord. We need you, oh God. We need you in our life. We need your strength, Lord. We recognize, Lord, that we need you in every area of our life. And maybe there is an area of our life where we haven't fully invited you in to be Lord. And today, Lord God, we ask you to search our heart and to help us see those areas where we need to open our heart to you, Lord, and let you fully be Lord. That we can live, Lord, uncompromisingly as your sons and daughters, oh God. Lord, we declare to you that we do not want to compromise, Lord. And if we have, we turn to you and repent, and we ask your forgiveness. And we ask you, oh God, to fill us with that which becomes the power of God in our life, to overcome all the schemes of the enemy, and to stand. And to stand, Lord God, with you, representing you well, Lord. Shining with your light, Lord, in a world that needs to see it. Lord, make us your people that you can use this way, Lord. This is what you're calling us to as individuals and as a church. And I pray today, Father God, that you just do a work in our hearts now as we are willing to commit our lives anew to you. We open the door, Jesus. We open the door, Lord. Come into our lives anew. Come into our heart anew. We need you, oh God. Our families need you, Lord. Our country needs you, Lord. It's your breath. You are our life. We don't fool ourselves, Lord God. We can do nothing apart from you. We are nothing apart from you, Lord. We humbly come before you, Lord. And those that come, Lord, you said, you will not turn away. Those that open the door of their heart, you will come in. Come in, Lord, today. Come in to stay. We pray, O God. We pray in Jesus' precious name.